I'll pass the roll book as soon as Paul gets here. He has my roll book. He said he'd be here. He called me this morning, so we'll assume that he's going to be here. Okay, we left off in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16. Now in verse 15, he said he would give pastors according to his heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. In verse 16 it says, "And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more." And we're talking about the ark of the covenant and how he is how that was a symbol of the old covenant, and it's seen passing away. And God is preparing them for a new covenant. And it's going to be in such a state that they won't even miss it. The Jews won't even miss it in that day. And it won't be made anymore. Now, one thing, there was a question asked here. It says, "When ye be multiplied and increased in the land." And then it says that they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And the question was, why is there a pronoun change here from ye to they? And the answer is pretty simple. The pronoun change here applies through verse 17, the first phrase, okay? And the ye in verse 15 is referring to Israel. That's who he's been speaking to. "If you'll return unto me, my backsliding people, etc., I will give you pastors." Okay, he's going to give Israel pastors. Or it not just necessarily Israel, it could also be to all who are called the backsliding children, as we talked about in verse 14. Now the they in verse 16 then refers to the pastors according to mine heart. Okay, so they are the ones who are preaching. And they will no longer say, you know, they will no longer be preaching about the Ark of the Covenant. They'll be speaking about the New Covenant. So the they is referring to the pastors. And what follows then in verse 16 and the first part of 17 is a change or a description of the change in their preaching. What they will be preaching. They won't even be bringing it up in remembrance anymore, because they'll be speaking about the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay. So verse 17. "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." Now the reason here that the pronoun they stops referring to the pastors in verse 17 is because we have they at the end of this verse. And I really don't feel that it's speaking about the pastors walking in the vain imagination of their evil heart. It's possible, but what he said is he's going to give them pastors after his own heart, which is an indication that they're different and they're new, and so they're not the ones that were walking after the imagination of their evil heart. And more particularly, this probably refers to the nations. They will no longer walk after the imagination of their evil heart, because they're going to be gathered into Jerusalem, and so they're not going to walk after sin anymore. So in verse 17, though, this reference is primarily to the millennium, although spiritually it also refers to New Jerusalem. "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord." Now we know that this is referring to the New Jerusalem, but in the millennium, the city of Jerusalem itself will be called the throne of the Lord. And that, in a sense, is almost like a type of what the heavenly Jerusalem is to be. Compare Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And these are parallel passages, these two here. "Now the nations..." He's speaking of a new covenant available to all Gentiles who will come in. So he's giving an indication. The old covenant is passing away. There's a new covenant coming. And the new covenant is going to be available to the nations. They're going to receive of it also. You can compare here Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, and Isaiah 66, 18 through 20. As I said before, this Jerusalem is being referred to as the one which is from above and produces freedom, as we see in Galatians 4:26. This is the new Jerusalem, and it speaks of the heavenly Jerusalem. And so what we're seeing here is they're going to be gathered together unto it. The nations are, but with Judah also. We're seeing that the Gentiles and the nations coming in and are made one with the Jews in Jesus Christ. And this is what it also says, I believe, in Ephesians, that the middle wall of partition has been broken down between them, and the two have become one. So this is the new covenant that he's speaking about, that they're no longer going to walk after the old one. The old one is passing away, and their ministers, the pastors after their own heart, are not even going to be speaking of it anymore. And they won't be walking, the Gentiles won't be walking after the imagination of their evil heart. The imagination here, the idea is, in the Hebrew, is firmness, or stubbornness, or obstinacy of heart. In other words, their hearts have been hardened through unbelief, hardened to the deep deceitfulness of sin. And so they won't be walking after that anymore. Verse 18. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land of that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. Literally, it says Judah shall walk upon the house of Israel. The idea is that they shall go forth walking in and among Israel as the scattered nations, scattered tribes, to bring them back into the land. Okay, so they're going to walk with the house of Israel, but it's saying walk upon, with the idea of walking through, to go and gather them in. We see this in Scripture being spoken of, that they go out to gather. He says, I will hiss and they shall come. You know, or whistle is an idea behind the hiss. And what he's doing then is he's bringing them out of the captivity of sin. That is the land of the north. They've been taken into captivity. Now, spiritually, it's sin. That's what their captivity is, a sin. It's being acted out physically through being taken to Babylon. But it's really a captivity of sin. And so he's going to bring them out of that. He's going to bring them out of the sin. And they shall return and be one nation again. He's going to join them back together. We see this in Ezekiel 37. Verses 19 and verses 21 through 24, speaking about the two sticks and putting them together, and the two will become one again. He's going to join the nation back together. Also in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12. And this is a type of the unity of the faith in the church, which will come. It's a picture. He's going to join it together. Though the church has been in a place of captivity to sin, God is going to take and draw together spiritual Judah as it exists now. Coming out of the captivity of Babylon, who are coming out into the land again and restoring the temple and seeing it rebuilt. Okay? And the glory, it says the glory of the latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former house. See? That, when they come out of there, they're going to go and they're going to walk upon spiritual Israel as it is. They're going to go out in amongst the churches. This is what's going to happen. He's going to draw out those who will come out of Babylon first. See, the majority of the church is still out there in Assyria and dispersed throughout the nation, so to speak. They're just filled with everything, and they've walked away from God. They've walked away from the covenant of God. I mean, they have a name, but they're dead. You know, they have a name. They're called Christians, but they're not. And spiritual Judah is going to go forth when they come out of that captivity and go out and grab on to Israel and walk among them and draw them back into the Lord. See, that'll be, I feel, one of the first areas. Because what it's, you can take it as a typological picture when Jesus said, you shall minister in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then the othermost parts of the earth. See, judgment begins at the house of God, so he's going to bring Jerusalem, Zion, to that place they need to be. Then Jerusalem is going to be one, and it goes out into Judea, and then from there to Samaria, which represents those that are farther out, and then the othermost parts of the earth, to Israel, to those that are captive by sin out there, the church world. And unto the Gentiles at the same time. But the ministry, a lot of the ministry is going to be those that have been saved, those that have walked with God already. Do you have a question?
Yeah. I've read many places in the Bible where it talks about the Israelites being gathered out of the north country.
Mm-hmm.
Out of the north. Well, if they've been scattered throughout the world, why is it always saying out of the north?
Well, as we saw the judgment at the beginning of Jeremiah, we see that the pot was facing from the north, and it represented the judgment boiling out of the north. And so the north kind of, it has several different aspects to it. It represents where God is, but it also is used to speak of judgment. In other words, they're being gathered out of the judgment would be the idea behind it. Plus the fact that in a physical sense, they were, when they were taken captive, they went north. Now, they also went east and west and were dispersed, but that's where they were taken out and went north primarily. So it has multiple application there. He had a question too.
When it refers to the Gentiles coming in, like in verse 17, it says, "And all the nations shall be gathered unto it." Does this include in the gospel age Christians that come in? They shall walk no more in their
right. Yes. See, and this is the spiritual application of it here. It's a millennial promise. Okay, but it also, we can take it and apply it to the church spiritually. That now the nations are coming in and not walking after the. You know, this is, in reality, this is what's been happening. Is the salvation came unto the Jews first, but it went out because they hardened their hearts. It went out to the nations after that. Paul said, "Lo, you know, you wouldn't hear me, so lo, I turned unto the Gentiles." You know, and so it went out to them. And so now the Gentiles are coming in and they're being gathered to the Lord. And so it does have that application too, yes.
The first literal fulfillment is actually in the millennium.
If you want to call, yeah, well, yes, because it is the first fulfillment in a sense. He's speaking to Judah, and he's speaking about the fulfillment that's going to take place in Judah, in Jerusalem. And so it is primarily a millennial scripture that he's speaking about here. But anything that happens to national Israel, we can usually apply to spiritual Israel is also occurring to spiritual Israel. And so, time-wise, the first fulfillment is going to be in the Gospel Age, of course. But the primary reference here is probably millennial. Verse 19. "But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of the nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father and shalt not turn away from me." Now this is God speaking after the manner of men. He's asking the way a man would ask. How can I do this? But what he's really doing is he's positing a future condition. He's saying, "I will set you in a land pleasant and fair, and there you will call me my father and you will no more turn from me." He's going to do this. He's asking it after the manner of men, but in truth, how shall he do it? Because he's God. He's God. He's going to do it. He's the one who's able to do it. Now, this is a millennial reference. Again, we're speaking a millennial thing because at the time they heard it, of course, they didn't understand it, and they didn't see that that was going to be that way. And in another sense, they could have received it early on. In other words, as has been preached before, the Jews had the option of receiving Christ when he came, and the millennium could have begun. But God knew that it wouldn't. They had the option, and so this is millennial, but it's speaking about what he's giving a condition. I can do this for you. If you'll turn to me, I can do this for you. And he's willing to do that, but they wouldn't turn. And so he knew, and this is why it is written this way, that it would primarily be in the millennium when this would occur. Now, my father, they're going to call him my father. They're not only going to acknowledge their own sin, which is the first thing they had to do. Remember, he said, only acknowledge your sin in verse 13. But they will also acknowledge the nature of God. They're going to recognize him as their father. And they're going to see the nature of God. How he's been a father to them. He's always been a father to them. To love them, to care for them, to chasten them. But they haven't really seen it. They haven't really known him as the father. They've called him father. They've called him their father, but they haven't known him. They haven't known the nature of God. They've only spoken it. Verse 20. "Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord." Kyle has it. "Truly as a wife faithlessly forsakes her mate, so are ye become faithless toward me, house of Israel, saith Yahweh." They were faithless, treacherous. It has the idea of faithlessness to it. We talked about that before. This is the problem. They have no faith. They had no faith in God. They had no trust in God. They lived in unbelief. That's what we were talking about last night in the service. Unbelief. That's the thing that keeps, it kills faith. There's no faith in God. You can't believe God. It makes God real small. That's what Keith was saying. You don't believe God can do what he says he would do. You don't believe that his judgment is true. You don't believe that that his mercy is true. You don't believe that he can do what he needs to do. You don't believe that he can bless you, so you have to go to the idols to be blessed. See, this is their faithlessness. They were treacherous. They had turned away from him. Verse 21. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Their supplication, that is pleadings. And they're in the high places. Remember the high places where they committed their sins, upon every high hill. And so they're pleading, they're supplicating, they're crying out, seeking forgiveness. It shows a bitter remorse for their sin. A bitter remorse. Where it says, and they have forgotten the Lord their God, the Hebrew has, for they have forgotten their God. It shows why they are pleading. It shows why they're pleading. They've forgotten their God. And now they're aware of it. They've recognized their sin, and they're in bitter remorse over it. It's what we see happens in at the Battle of Armageddon. They go and weep between the porch and the altar. They don't even have time to go in. They don't even have time to go in between the porch and the altar. They're weeping. They're in bitter remorse because now they realize what they've done. They realize their sin. They have forgotten their God. Though the trappings on the outward are all good, they've forgotten their God. And this is the same thing that the Ephesians were remonstrated for in Revelation chapter 2, I believe it is. They had forgotten their God. They'd forgotten their first love. Now, they hadn't turned totally against Him. And see, neither had Judah. They hadn't turned totally against Him in one sense. They still recognized His name. They still had the temple. They still offered the sacrifices. But they had forgotten Him in reality, in their hearts, in their lives, in their daily actions. They'd forgotten Him. Yes, they gave the offerings. You know, it's like in the church today. They give their offerings. They go to church every Sunday. Sure. Go to church. And they sing out of their hymnals. You know? Or they sing in, you know, charismatic movement. They just, you know, they sing, they offer those things, but in reality, in their life, they've forgotten God. They get all pumped up over the, you know, their service over the weekend. It happens to us here, too. We get all pumped up, and then for the rest of the week, we forget God. You know, living atheists. Practical atheists, you know? Yes, we confess God as our God, and then we walk through the rest of the week in unbelief. Devil comes and attack. We get sick. You know, I used to do this. I'd ask people. I'd say, "How are you doing?" So, well, I'm really sick. Or I've been really sick, and I've been with the flu. I said, "Oh, did you call a healing minister?" You know, I mean, it's during the middle of the week. I said, "Have you called a healing minister? Have you had somebody pray for you?" "Well, no. I really don't want to do that." I said, "Well, you know, that's what they're there for. Why don't you call a healing minister?" Practical atheism. "Well, you know, I have to suffer through this and I have to struggle through it," or, you know, this is wrong concept. What else are they there for? I feel embarrassed if I had to ask them to come over. Oh, pride. Aha. So you will suffer for your pride, you know. You'll say that God isn't big enough. You'll say that their heart isn't big enough. You'll say that they don't really want to come and minister to you. You'll believe that. You'll believe the devil's lie rather than trust God, huh? Always astounded me. I mean, everybody was like this. Almost everybody. Have you called the healing ministers? "Well, no." I mean, everybody I talked to, almost without exception, they would say, if they were really feeling really sick, they'd really been under attack, "Have you called the healing ministers?" "No." "Have you had anybody pray for you?" "Well, my wife or my husband prayed for me once last night, but nothing happened, you know." I mean, they wouldn't say that, actually. They say, "Well, my wife or my husband prayed for me." "Oh, are you healed? Are you doing better?" "Well, no." "Why don't you call a healing minister?" "Well, yeah, that's a good idea." They never would. They never did. I know they didn't. I know they didn't. Practical atheism. It really is. Sometimes we're like that. The devil buffaloes us. Pride. Whatever else it is. You know, we think, "Well, I'm just a little bit sick." "Oh, okay. That's fine. I just have a little demon attack, you know." "Okay, well, we won't bother to rebuke it then. I mean, it's just a little one. Why bother?" Right? Really, he's asking us to trust him in every single thing. You know, "Cast all your cares on him, for he careth for you." "Well, this is just a little care. He doesn't care about that." "Oh, okay. So the word of God is of none effect by your tradition," you know? Really, that's what happens, isn't it? Faithless. This is what their testimony was. Faithless. And they're supplicating because they've forgotten their God. I think we're going to come to a place where we're going to repent a lot more for the times when we forget God, when we walk in unbelief. There's a spirit of repentance to come upon us as a people, as a whole, yet to come. It's a wonderful, precious body. I love it, and I'm part of it, and I know I need the same things myself. But I also am aware that the Lord has shown me how little we recognize the need for repentance in our life. Because we don't see Him as holy yet. We really don't. We speak about Him being holy. And we have experienced a little bit of it. But when we're really experiencing His holiness all the time, there's going to be a lot deeper repentance in our lives. A lot deeper. We're going to fall down like David. Because He's going to come to us and say, "Thou art the man." And we're going to break. We're going to break. We're going to break. We need to get rid of some pride first, I think, before it's really going to happen, though. It was like last night. Danny was right. The front should have been full. There were only about 20 people up front. And you can't tell me that only 20 people have been confessing negative things. You can't tell me that only 20 people have been talking over coffee and saying negative things now and then. You know? You can't tell me that. I know it's not true. God didn't bring all of that last night for 20 people. And He asked them to come forward as an open confession. You know what it says? Confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. There's some healing that hasn't taken place yet in people's lives. Because we're not willing yet to confess our faults one to another. And when we'll open up and do that, then God will move. There's so many testimonies of it. And it's not that it has to be some kind of a format, but I remember reading a book. It was in A Distant Grief, I think it was. No, that's... It was the one in Uganda. I don't remember what it's called. But about a movement in Uganda. And the testimonies in there was the people would get up and they would confess their sins before all of the people. Now, this God was doing, and it was, you know, it was His hand and He was moving. I don't think that in our services we need people to get up and, you know, everybody one after another confess their faults. But when they would, people were getting physically, supernaturally healed, miraculously, and delivered from demons. Because they spoke out, they confessed their faults, and the healing came. The Word of God was fulfilled. And I'm not saying that that's exactly what's going to happen. But I do know that in deliverance, in a measure, that's what's been happening. You confess, you have to go to somebody and you have to humble yourself and say, I have this problem. I mean, I know nobody else in the whole world has this problem. But I really have this horrible problem. The person looks at him and says, "Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, I've dealt with that one before in my own life last week, you know." And there's a healing that comes because of that. Because we're breaking down and we're opening up. Verse 22. So you see the heart of God now. "Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God." It shows His desire to heal. See, this is just what I was talking about. The healing, physically and spiritually, comes when you confess your faults and your sins one to another. The healing comes. This is His nature. He wants to heal. The word for heal here is Rapha. And that's one of His covenant names, Yahweh Rapha. It's His nature to heal. His very nature. And it's not just physical healing, as we know, because Jesus, when the lady came to Jesus and said, "My daughter, you know, is afflicted with a demon." And she was not of Israel. And He said, "Healing is the children's bread." And then He cast the demon out. So healing is spiritual and physical healing that's taking place. And emotional, you know, all kinds of healing. His nature is to heal and to restore. Now the second part of this verse says, "We come. We come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God." Now this is God's foreknowledge, allowing Him to give their response in advance. They're going to come. He said, "Return unto me," and He knows that they're going to come. And so this is their response. It's as though it's a prophecy of their future return. They will return. But it's God's foreknowledge, really. He knows it, and He's speaking. And it's not like He's... It's prophecy in one sense, but when God speaks it, it's just sure. It's just yay and amen. It's done, you know. He knows that they will come. And this is their response. "We're coming. We're going to come, because thou art the Lord our God." They're going to recognize it in that day, and He's going to heal them. Verse 23... "Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Now this, they are recognizing. This is a continuation of verse 22. Thou art our Lord God, and in vain is salvation hoped from the hills. Now this phrase, these two phrases here, literally read, truly, for delusion is from the hills, and tumult from the mountains. Truly in Yahweh our God is the salvation of Israel. This is what they're saying. They're recognizing from the hills and the mountains. On every high hill they've gone up and they've committed adultery. See, and they've looked for salvation from those things. They looked for their blessing upon the high hills. But now they're recognizing that that is delusion. That they're deluded to go up under those high hills. And that it's tumult, it's chaos in their life for them to go up upon those hills and seek salvation. Because in Yahweh alone is salvation. And so this is a full recognition of who they are, that He is God, and that He alone is the God of salvation. Verse 24. And they're further recognizing here. They're further confessing their sin here. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Shame here. Literally, it's the shame. Metaphorically, this word, the shame, is used for idols. So it's the idol that has devoured, possibly. This is maybe what they're saying. Our idols have devoured. The shame hath devoured the labor of our father from our youth. It represents Baal worship, and thus all idolatry. The shame. It's devoured. Sin and demons have a voracious appetite. They have voracious appetite. And you speak to somebody who has a spirit of insecurity, and you're trying to love them up to make them secure, you cannot give them enough love. It never satisfies. It's like pouring love into a black hole. It just disappears and it never comes back. Because they never receive any of it. That's the way sin and demons are. It devours, utterly devours. That's the way conditional love is. Conditional love is a devouring, selfish love. Because it's all turned inward. I love you because you're this way. And if as long as you're this way, I love you. It's just devouring. And so, all you want then is you're loving someone so they'll love you back. In other words, you see, because it's conditional, it's to devour that love from somebody else and to take it to your own self. But it never satisfies. Never fully satisfies, because what happens? They do something wrong and now, well, I don't love you anymore. It's a devouring thing. That's the way sin and demons are. They devour you. And it's from the youth. They're recognizing that from the time they came forth from Egypt until the acknowledgement of their sin, that they have been devoured. The shame, the idols have devoured them. What did Joshua say when they were going into the land, when he was dying, just before he died? He told them, you won't walk with God. And they committed, yes, we will walk with God. He said, no, you won't. And he said, yes, we will. We commit before the Lord our God that we will walk with Him. He said, then put away your idols. From the time of their youth. You know, they had their household teraphim. And they'd had it all along. God was merciful. He loved them anyway. But He wanted them to put them away. And it had been devouring them. And now they're coming to full recognition. Now, this truly is millennial when they're going to fully recognize, because it hasn't happened yet. And for spiritual Israel, the day is coming also. He said, I will have a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There will be no household teraphim in spiritual Israel. There will be no household teraphim in the church. They're going to be getting rid of everything. And they're going to recognize that these things, their vain traditions, their idolatrous worship of things, materialism, traditions, churches, men, as opposed to God, has been devouring them from their youth. It says they have devoured our flocks and our daughters. Flocks and our herds and our sons and our daughters. That's because of the animal sacrifices they've been offering to these idols. And children that have been raised in idolatry and darkness. They've been offered up unto them. They've been devoured. They've been lost. It's happening today in the Christian world. Christian rock music. Offering the children. It's like giving them to Molech. You might as well burn them in the fire for that. I mean, because that's their end result. They're being devoured by it. They're just offering them right up. TV, yeah, there's another one. bow down before Bell, you know, right there. Right, that little one-eyed Bell right there, big screen right in front of the, you know. I mean, bigger and bigger screens now, so that we have a, you know. Well, Isaiah talks about the idols being made in the shape of a man, but it's just the idea that the more beautiful the idol was, the greater the God was. He had a greater stature. So now we got big screen TVs that have a wonderful picture, VCR, so you can watch everything you want and more, and everything that should never be seen. You know, so we have bigger idols now. So I mean, there must be a greater God. You know, they look lovely. You know, and they cost a lot. So you know, I can see it now. It's going to be like what happened in Ephesus. All the TV and radio manufacturers and record producers and all these people, you know, the people that make all the rock music instruments and the 5 billion megawatt amplifiers to blow your ears out with, you know, they're all going to come. They're going to come like the Ephesian, the silversmiths did, you know. They're going to come like the silversmiths did. Say, got to run these Christians out of town. You know, great is Diana of the Ephesians, you know. Great as our rock stars, great. You know, what do they want? The real thing is their profit is being eaten up. See? That's going to happen. The persecution is going to come from financial institutions and people that make big money off these things. That's who's promoting it. And they're not they're promoting Satan, and they, you know, in some senses they know they're promoting evil. Some of them do. But really, it's the love of money. They don't care what they do to anybody else. They don't care. They couldn't care less. But they make money off it, so it's okay. And they're going to persecute. When righteousness comes in, you know, they make laws. And if it infringes at all upon making big money, woo, watch out, you know. The papers are full of angry attacks, you know. Who do these people think they are, this righteous group, that they can dictate our morality? I.e., cut our profits. Paul? Oh, yeah. The moral majority. Yes, there were some problems with them, but really what they were rankled by was the fact that these people, in their promoting of righteousness, why? It's going to cost us some big bucks here. Yeah. Big money. You know, who fights against a... Who fights against gambling being shut down in a state? Organized crime, because they make big money off it. See, they may not even necessarily be exactly involved in the gambling within the state, you know, like the lottery they have here. But if the people are gambling, then it's like it's easier to get them to gamble in other things. It is. So they're going to fight for it. They want it. They want it. Where are we at here? Verse 24. Okay, so it's devoured the flocks and the daughters, the children, the sons, everything. It's devoured everything. Sin has done that. Verse 25. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. They're still repenting and admitting. This is remembered by foreknowledge. This is what they will say. They will recognize these things. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. We lie down, that is, as a man in grief. So great is the shame. They lie down in grief, in acknowledgement of their sin. They will lie down. Confusion, that is, humiliation, disgrace, reproach, covers us and has covered us. We are totally humiliated and disgraced. And that from our youth. It's a full recognition of their sinful state. Now this is a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow. And this kind of sorrow is what produces salvation. 2 Corinthians Chapter 7, verses 9 to 11. And this is part of what I was speaking about repentance coming to the church. And I know we repent. I even testified last summer, I think it was. I've been taught how to repent. I know how to repent. But there's a godly repentance that I didn't really know, didn't really fully experience. And I experienced it that time. And I can't say that I've lived in that place since. But I know that God really wants to take us to that place. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Yeah. And not by his coming only, it's talking about Titus coming, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. Now this is Titus returning from having taken the first letter. Remember, in the first letter, he had some hard things to say to them. And so he came back, and they were mourning. For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. See, there's a difference between sorrowing and repenting. And sometimes this is what happens. We've been taught how to be sorry for sins. But the repentance, that's where we really commit and turn. Really see the sin and turn. That's not always there. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow, a deep sorrow, worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. It's a repentance that needeth not be repented. It brings a salvation that needs not to be repented of. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. See, this is what a godly sorrow and repentance will really do. It'll bring a carefulness in us. This is what they're going through. He's speaking about them. Really getting down and being broken before God. It brings a carefulness. What clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. See, that's what's going to happen when we really repent of these things. We're going to be zealous unto good works. We're going to be clean in these areas. Really. Really. You know, if we have what we would call a besetting sin, you know, a sin that we keep having difficulty with, and we keep repenting, God is merciful, but really what it's going to take is when we really get broken before God and really repent, and when it's a godly sorrow that brings a repentance unto salvation, it'll bring zeal. It'll bring a clearing of ourselves. We'll be clean in this area. That'll be a carefulness. It doesn't mean that we won't ever fall to it again. But we'll walk differently. We'll walk circumspectly. We'll walk very carefully. Really, very carefully. And I speak that to myself, too. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 breaks down into about four sections. Verses 1 and 2 are promises to Israel. Verses 3 through 9, God's telling them to repent because judgment is coming. An old refrain. He keeps telling him and telling him and telling him and telling him. Verses 10 through 18, we see the anguish of Jeremiah over God's people. And in verses 19 through 31, we see the outcry of Judah through the mouth of Jeremiah over judgment. He's identifying himself fully with them and speaking forth the pain of it. Verse 1. If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not be removed. Then shalt thou not remove, excuse me. He's appealing to their wills. If thou wilt, if you will return, return unto me. The door is open, and it always has been open. Always has been open, and it always is. The door is always open, if you will. If you will. It's a matter of willingness. It always has been. A matter of willingness on their part. Yes, there's been difficulties, trials, tribulations, problems. But if you will return, return unto Yahweh, and He will bless. I'm going to give you a literal translation of verses 1 and 2. Because this verse 2 particularly gets a little difficult. And thou shalt swear the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him shall they glory. I'm going to give you a literal translation of it. If you will return, O Israel, says Yahweh, return toward Me. And if you will remove your hateful idols from My face, that is the abomination speaking of, if you will remove your hateful idols from My face and will not waver, and if you will swear, as Yahweh lives, okay, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then will the nations bless themselves in Him, and in Him will they glory. What they're swearing is Yahweh lives. It's the taking of an oath, you know, and it's giving the short form here. As Yahweh lives, I will do this and this. In other words, it's a firm commitment. It's absolutely solid. As sure as the fact that Yahweh is alive, I will do these things. Okay, this is their swearing. This is their commitment. It's so absolutely solid as Yahweh lives. So if you will swear that in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then will the nations bless themselves in Him, in Yahweh, and in Him will they glory. The two verses are a conditional promise. Isn't that the way they always are? His promises are always conditional. If you investigate them thoroughly, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God are in Him. In Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. This is a conditional promise. It's to them that are in Him. Them that believe on Him. There's another conditional promise. So you have to be in... The promises are conditional. To them that believe. You have to turn toward Me. And if you will, and if you will not waver, and if you will swear by My name, in other words, make it so sure as to be by My name. Now the Pharisees went off and they swore everything, you know. I swear by the gate at the temple. You know, I mean, because that was the lowest, you know, one of the lower things. I swear by the altar. I swear by that which is on the altar. I swear by the gold of the altar. I swear, you know. Or they'd swear by Yahweh. That was the highest promise, see. They could break all the other ones, I think. I don't know if they could break the one swearing by Yahweh, which is why they came up with the other ones. Because it wasn't quite as important, see. But the promises are conditional. These abominations, it says, thine abominations. So you saw I translated it as hateful idols. That's the way Jay Green has it in his interlinear. It's detestable things. And it's referring to idols and idolatry. You will not remove. New American Standard and Jay Green both have waver here. You will not waver. And Rotherham has become a wanderer. You will not become a wanderer. Literally, the idea includes to be agitated or shaken or blown about. You will not remove. You won't be agitated. You won't be blown about. This is what they've been undergoing. They've been being blown about. They didn't even realize it either. So if the commitment is made, then they'll be able to hold steady against sin and temptation. Sin and temptation will come. We will have tribulation. We will have trial. Be not... What's it say? Be not amazed. No, that's not the word. When fiery trials come upon you. Think it not strange. There it is. Think it not strange when these fiery trials come upon you. It's not a strange thing. They're going to come upon you. You read in Isaiah, or not in Isaiah, Psalm 66, I think it's verse 10. Yes, verse 10. For Thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest into the net. Thou laidst affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. And we went through fire and through water. Promise of affliction. But what's it say at the end of that? This is 10 through 12. But Thou broughtest out into a wealthy place. He's trying us as silver, but He's going to bring it forth in a wealthy place. He's going to use all these things to try us. So the temptations are going to come, But we don't have to waver. And that's what he's telling him. If you will trust in me, if you will come to me, if you will swear in truth and in righteousness, then you won't waver. You won't be removed. Put away your abominations. You won't be moved then. See, if we get rid of all these things that we open up to the devil in and allow demons to come in and attack us, sure, they'll come and tempt us, but we're not going to be moved by it because we're going to have power over it. They won't be removing again from Yahweh. They won't be leaving Him. They won't be wandering about seeking other gods. They'll give up the prodigal son life. High and fun for a while, but devouring. Devouring. Eventually you find yourself feeding the pigs, and they're eating better than you are. The nations shall bless themselves in Him. Israel was to be a light unto the Gentiles, and will be. And God is saying, the nations, they will follow after you and be blessed when they see my blessing, my power, my glory upon you, after you fully repent and will not waver in it. And isn't that the truth for the church? If we'll fully repent and not waver in it, He's going to bless us. He's going to pour His power out, His glory out. And the nations will see. They'll see. There'll be a light set upon a hill that cannot be hid. Because it's going to be the glory of God that's going to be seen. And so we see this in the gospel fulfillment. And also in the millennium. It's going to be that way. Psalms 102, verses 13 and 15. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. In verse 15, so the heathen shall fear the name of Yahweh, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. They're going to see it, and they're going to fear the name of Yahweh because of it. They're going to see the glory of God, and they're going to fear Him because of it. And you can also compare Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. Verse 3. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. This fallow ground is untilled ground, either not recently or never tilled. Break up your fallow ground, plow up the heart, so the seed and rain can be received. We see this in Hosea chapter 10, verse 12 also. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. Break up the fallow ground. Plow up your heart. Prepare for the Lord. Prepare for His righteousness to come. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. We've got to be sowing the right seeds in our life. Now, truly, God is the only one who can do this by His Spirit. Sow righteousness in us. But if we're willing, then He'll do it. We can sow to that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek it. He'll fulfill it. He'll fulfill the righteousness in us. If we want to be holy, we can be holy. Not in and of ourselves, but we seek Him. That's what He meant. He said, be ye holy as I am holy. A command. Now how are you going to be holy? Because He is holy. And if we come to Him and seek Him, then He'll make us that way. He's the sanctifier. That's one of His covenant names. Yahweh Em Kadesh. And it means the one who sanctifies, the one who makes holy. That's one of His covenant names. The thorns He speaks about here. And sow not among thorns. That is other desires which bear no fruit and choke out the good crop. Remember in Matthew 13? Jesus giving a parable. Matthew chapter 13, verses 7 and 22. I'm just giving you the verses that speak of the thorns, because there's the whole parable in here. Speaking about the seeds, and it says, some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. And then he explained in verse 22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. So don't sow among the thorns. Don't let it be the cares. Don't sow among the cares of this world. Don't look to the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, because it chokes the word. You get caught up in it, and it chokes the word out. The thorns do. See, this is speaking of Josiah and Hezekiah's reign. They had revival. They began sowing wheat in Josiah and Hezekiah's reign. Hezekiah first. They sowed wheat. And in Josiah's, they sowed wheat. They did. They were sowing to righteousness. They were trying to do righteous deeds. But what did he say? They turned faintedly. Their hearts were deceitful. They even deceived themselves into believing and thinking that they were righteous. Because this is in the midst of the greatest revival they ever had. So they were sowing wheat, but it was among thorns. They failed to pull out the thorns. They weren't repenting, see, and having those things pulled out of their life. And so what happened? As soon as the righteous king left, the thorns just went wild and choked the wheat out. That's what happened. That's what happens in our own life. That's what happens with some people who go out of this assembly even to minister. And some come back. Because when they get out there, all of a sudden, there's thorns that they didn't realize they had. It's happening in our own lives now. A lot of thorns we didn't realize we had. And God is merciful enough that he's allowing us to pull them up. Even though we're a little late, it's a little late, he's still allowing us to pull them up. We have to be aware of this. We've talked about it a lot. In the midst of revival, yes, we're sowing wheat. Yes, we're sowing to righteousness. Yes, we're sowing to Jesus Christ in our life. We're seeing him formed in our life. But the other requirement is get rid of the thorns. Don't sow it among the thorns. Get rid of the thorns. Break up the fallow ground fully. Lest when the sun come out, you find that the roots don't go down very deep and it withers and dies. Because the sun's going to come out. Paul.
The fallow ground also speaks of a hard
heart. Right. That's the idea behind it. That the fallow ground is that which has not been plowed up. It's their hearts that need to be plowed up. And this is what he's speaking to them. Verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. Circumcise. Now this may actually have a physical application here, because they've been, you know, they may have not really been following the law that close, but primarily it's speaking of spiritual, because it says circumcise your hearts. Separate from the impurity of your heart. Same thing he said before. Don't sow among the thorns. Separate from the impurity in your heart. It's not just the cares of the life, but also because the cares of the life really only matter because in our heart they matter. And so if we will remove them from our heart, we'll circumcise our heart, then we'll be all right. Otherwise, his fury is going to come. This is what the spirit of the law was all along. And this is what God said. In the Old Testament, he even said it. This is what, you know, we're in the Old Testament here, but I mean early on in the law. When he first gave the law, he told him this very thing in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, verse 16. He said, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. He told them from the very beginning that it involved their heart. It wasn't the outward things, but here they were living by the outward and they hadn't circumcised their heart. So he has to come back and tell them again and again and again. Now, circumcision in the New Testament represents water baptism. Legally, at first, it represents water baptism. And experientially, it means dying to self and walking with God and walking in newness of life. We see this in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 6. God gives two choices here. Cut your own flesh off, fleshliness, the carnalness, carnality, or be cut off in judgment. Die to sin now, or die forever, separated from God. You have that choice. You have that choice. We can cut it off now, or be cut off in judgment. Die now, or die forever. One way or another, it's appointed unto every man to die, and then the judgment. So if you'll die to yourself, if you'll die to your own fleshly desires, then you can live with him forever. If not, You're going to die eternally, in a sense. Thanatos, separated from God. Continue tomorrow. We need to put dates on all these two, huh?
Yeah, all the way to the end of the slide. So this is all we'll need then, right?
Yep.
Good. Didn't take that long either. Okay.
Good.
Now the first page has it blank there.
Yeah, that's fine. Right here. That's fine.
All right.
Okay, so you're going to take this then?
Do I need the... I can just keep the green pen.
Yeah, that's fine.
Okay.